Good to be with you this morning. For the next couple of days, we'll be talking to some other pastors and that are around, and I guess this group's are welcome to come. I don't know. But yeah, they are. Everybody's welcome. Sure. Well, we'll go into some other topics. I'll tell you more about Grace Life Ministries later when next hour. I think I'll probably include a little more information about it, but we'll just talk today about this subject of grace, because how free grace makes a difference. Now, somebody asked me one time, she says, "Charlie, how can you build a whole ministry around grace? You're always talking about grace." And I said, well, we're saved by grace, right? So that's how things get started, right? And we're to walk in grace, not under the law. So that's kind of the principle for the Christian life, too. So it not only gets us started, but it's really the chief principle for salvation and the Christian life. So we need to understand what grace is. And those who do and live under grace really experience the kind of life God wants us to experience. Another friend told me about a conversation he had with a board member. They were thinking about asking me on the board. And the one fellow on the board said, well, Charlie, he's always talking about grace, isn't he? And my friend said, well, is that a good thing? I ended up on the board of that ministry. Now, grace is a good thing. But why do we call it free grace? We'll talk about that, because grace, as you know, means an absolutely free gift, unconditional, undeserved favor from God that cannot be earned or deserved or merited on our parts. It comes from the word for gift. Charis is the word grace. Charisma is the word gift. So it comes from the very same word as gift, and it means the very same thing, something that is absolutely freely given, unconditionally given. So if that's true, then we should just be able to say how grace makes a difference. The problem is there's a lot of people who have interpreted grace differently than I'm going to tell you. They talk about a cheap grace or a costly grace. So we've had to kind of define what we're talking about by using the term free grace. It's absolutely free. Now, I really don't know, to me it's a contradiction in terms if we understand what grace is. It's a contradiction in terms to talk about costly grace, because if grace is free, how can it cost anything? And yet you see that term thrown around quite a bit today in literature. And what they're trying to say is if you're saved and God's grace has saved you, then you really should do something to show that you deserve it, or you should live a life that deserves it. But that's really not accurately interpreting the idea of grace. And then they use the word cheap grace also to describe the word grace. And I think those who use that are saying, well, you say you're saved by grace, but you're not living for the Lord. You're just cheapening grace. But again, the point is not how we're living. The point is, what is grace? What is God's grace? And it is an absolutely free, unconditional, undeserved gift of God. I just want to start out with Romans. This is not an expositional study. It's more of a topical study. But Romans chapter 3, I think, is a key verse at the heart of this discussion, and we're going to really look at verse 24, but remind you that Romans chapter 3 ends a section where Paul has told the Roman readers that they are sinners. In chapter 1, the whole history of mankind is a history of sin. Chapter 2, the Jews are sinful, those who judge others are sinful, then also the Jews are sinful. And then in chapter 3, he sums it up by citing a lot of Old Testament passages to show that the whole world is sinful. And his conclusion that there's none righteous, no, not one, before God, every mouth is silenced. And then in verse 23, he says, we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So sin has separated us from God eternally. That's where he leaves us in chapter 3 until he breaks open the good news. And the good news in verse 24, he says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Being justified, declared righteous, not made righteous, but declared righteous freely by his grace. Now, Paul actually uses a word there to emphasize the freeness of God's grace, because he has just closed a discussion about how people are trying to earn God's righteousness by what they do or through the law. And he has to emphasize the freeness of God's grace by saying freely by his grace. So it is biblical to qualify your words, and to use the term free grace is fine as far as Paul is concerned. It clarifies it from other views of grace that are out there that say it's cheap or it's costly or you have to do something to earn it. So we have to distinguish it. In the same way, you know, we use words to distinguish our doctrine of inspiration. It should be enough to say that the Bible is God's inspired word, right? That means it's inerrant. But some people say, well, inspiration doesn't cover the words, just the thought. So we have to say the Bible is inspired verbally. And then they go on and start picking at that. So you say, well, it's the inerrant verbal inspired word of God. And we keep adding words on top of that. So when there are other views out there, it doesn't help to distinguish yourself. So the free grace view, what is it then? It starts with the idea that grace is absolutely free and unconditional. If it's absolutely free and unconditional, there's nothing that anyone can do to earn it or deserve it. Then how do we get it? We can only get God's grace of salvation and the grace for life through faith. So now we have to talk about faith. What is faith? Faith, some want to define this differently, so we have to be careful. Faith is not obedience. Faith is simply trusting in something. Faith is being convinced or persuaded that something is true. And so when we hear the gospel of God's free gift, we're convinced that it's true, and we trust in it, and we are saved. So faith is not, some want to define it as obedience. But that doesn't make sense, because then we'd have to obey continually in order to be saved. But it's that act, if we want to call it an act, of being convinced that the gospel is true, that God's grace is true for me. So the free grace view says that we are saved simply by grace through faith in the object of the faith, Jesus Christ, but not any Jesus, the Jesus who died on the cross, who rose from the dead, who offers us eternal life. So we believe in Christ crucified and risen, but if we only believe that, we're only believing history, because the Roman Catholics believe that much, right? Here's what separates us. We believe that he has promised us eternal life as a free gift. So whoever believes in him has everlasting life. And that's what distinguishes us from so many who just believe the historical part of the gospel. We believe the promised part of the gospel as well. And by simple faith in that promise and understanding it's for me, we can be saved eternally. For me, that happened when I was 19 years old. I was raised up in a denominational church. I understood the historical facts about Jesus, that he died, that he rose. Never really questioned him so much, but I never understood that it was for me. The promise was for me. Until I put that piece of the puzzle in place, I was not saved. So I got saved at the age of 19. So the free grace view, then, that you've probably heard about and been taught here, I'm just tying it all together in one message, is the view that God's grace is absolutely free. We can only be accessed through faith alone in the person of Jesus Christ, and who died on the cross, rose from the dead, and promised us eternal life. Okay, it's as simple as that. You notice I did not add any kind of works or commitment or anything that you have to do up front, any promises you have to make up front, or any kind of works you have to do to prove your salvation. And of course, since it's a free gift, the logical conclusion from that is that it cannot be lost. If there's nothing you can do to get the gift, there's nothing you can do or not do to lose the gift. It's all through faith. So, how I came to the free grace view? Well, after I became a Christian, you know, I was reading different literature, and it was from different perspectives. A little bit confusing to me. But I tell you what, I was living with a fellow, and he also believed the same time I did. And because of the witness of a young woman who then returned back to her home state and work, and so we didn't have her to ask questions anymore, answer her our questions anymore. So we would just study the Bible, my friend and I, and we'd study the Bible late into the night, early into the morning, and we'd share what we studied. And we didn't know where to go to church because nobody directed us to a church. So we would just study for about a year. We did not go to church. We just studied the Bible intensely, reading books and listening to tapes as well. And I think that was good for us because, you know, sometimes when you go to a school right away, they impose a theology on you and teach you to think in a certain theological track. But here all we had was the Bible, so we had to put the pieces together for ourselves. Now, a couple years, about a year later, we did join a church, and they didn't have much theology. But then a couple years later, I started going to Bible college, and they did have a certain theological slant, which is, you know, close to about what we are teaching here, but not so much what we would call free grace. But still, my commitment was to study the Bible, studying the Bible. And so people, when people say, Charlie, how did you come to a free grace view? I just say, I don't remember any great revelation. I don't remember any great conversion. I just studied the Bible and put the pieces together. And if I said something that didn't make sense, or I heard somebody say something that didn't make sense, I dismissed it, or I changed what I was saying to bring it into line with what I was reading in the Scriptures. So it's always been for me, Scriptures first. Let the Scriptures speak for themselves in context. Don't impose our theology on it. And I always like to tell people, we should let the Scriptures lead us. Don't let your theology push you. And the problem we have in a lot of churches, seminaries, and so forth today is they get a theological train and they let it push them into interpretations that just aren't accurate in the context. We have to let the Bible lead us into the truth. Don't get pushed by theology. So there was no great revelation for me. It was just reading the Bible in context. Now, why is the free grace view important? That's what we're going to spend most of our time talking about. I think it makes all the difference in the world, not only in salvation, but how we live our Christian lives. Very, very important. And one of the reasons is because the truth of the gospel is at stake. The truth of the gospel is at stake. You don't have to read very long in the history of the New Testament church into the book of Acts, where people were trying to change Paul's gospel or threatening him for it. Or even when Jesus preached something different, they thought he was preaching against the law. Or if you look at the book of Galatians, for example, Paul is trying to tell them about being justified through faith in Christ alone, and yet the Galatians were being corrupted by the legalists who were trying to get them back under the Mosaic law. So it was as early as the Christian message was announced, it began to be challenged. And before the first century was even over, they were baptizing infants and adding all kinds of other things on top of the gospel. So it's been a struggle from the very beginning of Christianity. And the truth of the gospel is at stake. I always like to say that the gospel is only one generation away from extinction. If we drop the ball, who's going to teach a clear gospel to the next generation? Luckily, thankfully, there's been a remnant that I think has understood the gospel through the ages. I think anybody that gets saved understands the gospel. They might change later, corrupt it later, add stuff later, but everybody gets saved by the same gospel, right? Everybody gets saved by the gospel of free grace. No matter whether you end up here or here later on, you get saved by the gospel of free grace. For example, take Charles Wesley and George Whitefield in the early 1800s. They were close friends, and they started a holy club at Oxford University, and then they went out preaching from there. But they went different directions theologically. Wesleyan went more into the Arminian theology, which is puts a lot of emphasis on man's free will and you can lose your salvation. And Whitefield went more into the Calvinist theology, which says God determines who's going to be saved and he has to elect you if you're going to believe. So they went to opposite extremes and they had their share of differences, but they always remained close. And we have to believe they both got saved by the same gospel before they started developing their theologies. But the truth of the gospel is at stake. When we move away from free grace, we move into the realm of human merit or works. And so the gospel is no longer something that is undeserved, but we're telling people that, well, you have to make a commitment in order to be saved. You have to make a promise. You have to pray this prayer to be saved, or you have to make a public confession to be saved. There's so many subtle ways that we change the gospel. But anything that adds to the gospel of the free grace of God is, according to Paul, anathema. Under a curse. So the truth of the gospel is at stake, and it's up to us in this generation to keep it clear. And that's pretty much what I devote a lot of my life to doing. And when you go overseas, you see this amplified so much in the pastors that I teach. We focus on teaching pastors. I want to show you one survey I gave to pastors in the country of Ghana, which is in West Africa. We had a pastors' conference. Their total all the pastors and leaders from the whole country came together, and I spoke to them along with some other speakers. I was able to give out a survey, and I got 658 responses. Okay, now if you look at the survey, you see the questions that I asked them. I wanted to find out what they believed about the gospel. How do you get to heaven? How do you have eternal life? I phrased it several ways so that they would understand. Do you have to confess in public with your mouth? Do you have to be baptized? Now, the answer I'm really looking for, if you can guess from what I'm saying to you today, is believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin. Simple faith in Christ as a Savior who came from God, as our Savior from sin. That's the answer I was looking for, and 88% of the respondents put that down as the answer. Well, that's good, right? Well, not when you look at what else they put down. Because those who put that down were very likely to put down about five or six other things. They wanted to cover all their bases. So, you see, K, there were even more who answered with K, make Jesus Lord and Master of your life, or his or her life, than there were who chose E. So the typical respondent had about five, six, seven, sometimes one of them recently, somebody told me he checked all of them. This is online, so other people are using it. And he told me just this week, he said, I gave it to this pastor in India, and he checked all of them. It's like, I don't know exactly how to be saved, so I'm just going to cover all my bases to be sure. But covering all your bases does exactly the opposite. It makes you unsure if you understand where we're going. So this is startling, I know, for you to see. That means that when we found out those who only put E, believe in Jesus as your Savior from sin, it was only less than 5% of the people there. Less than 5% of the people. When we gave the same survey to India, 266 pastors, it was less than 2% of the people. Now, I bring guys overseas all the time, and we teach in teams, and I usually, if it's a new crowd, I'll start out with this survey, and they can't believe it. And that's why I do it, so they can see it. They can believe it. And you might not have believed it if I told you, unless I showed you. There is a problem with the gospel around the world. People are just terribly confused about the gospel. And that puts their salvation at stake or hanging in the balance. And it hinders people from coming to Christ as well. Because what we find is that they then come up with a list of things that people need to do to be saved. They'll give them a list like I just showed you. Say, well, here, you do these things and you'll be saved. And then they might add, and everybody's list is different. And it usually involves going to church somewhere. So the people, I find, are just weary of lists of things they have to do because they feel like they can never live up to them anyway. And they're always hearing the preacher up in the pulpit haranguing them because they're not doing enough. They're not giving enough. They're not coming to church enough. They're not reading their Bible enough. They're not praying enough. And so you're going to hell. You'll hear that in the United States, but you'll really hear that a lot overseas. And it really keeps people from being saved because what happens is people get burned out from that message. They say, well, why try? I can't do it all. And they just give up and they stop coming to church. And they get lost before they even get a chance to get found, so to speak. So it really does hinder the salvation of people. This testimony from Francis Malenge in Zambia really impressed me. And I just chose a couple paragraphs from it. He said, I have come to experience this grace awakening. He was reading a lot of material, including my website in Zambia. And he says, I've come to see that God forgave my sin once and for all by grace. When I look back, I see that I was rebellious and not even saved back then. When was back then? If I were to read you the whole letter, he says he was a pastor of a Baptist church and he wasn't even saved. And then he discovered grace and he got saved. He says, I have this burning desire to help others in Zambia and see them experience the grace life that I am now experiencing of not condemning myself, resting in the finished work of Christ, and of knowing that it's only Jesus Christ that can live a victorious Christian life in me. Is what he said. So, after some correspondence with Francis and understanding that he really grasped the grace message for the last couple of years that we corresponded, I invited them to come to Zimbabwe in June to be with our pastor's training courses in Zimbabwe. We have a four-year program. And he was all planning to come, and then the pandemic hit, and it was all canceled. And then about a month ago, he called me or emailed me and said, look, I've got 20 or 30 pastors here, and I'm sorry we couldn't go to Zimbabwe, but I've got 20 or 30 pastors here in Zambia that really want to learn this message. Can you teach us through Zoom? And so a couple Saturday ago, exactly one week ago today, I started teaching them, a room full of pastors, through Zoom. We're going to meet every 2 or 3 weeks as my schedule allows, because they just want to know more about this. And he read my book, and he says, boy, everybody needs to, my book Simply by Grace, he says, everybody needs to hear this message of grace. So he was liberated by it. In fact, he was saved by it, according to his own testimony, even though he was a pastor first. I know that's hard for you to believe, but when we do these pastor training conferences, our goal is to ground them in grace, and what happens is quite a few of them get saved in Africa and India because they don't have a lot of theological training, and they just assume they're Christians because their parents were or they go to church. But less than 5% of your pastors in the world today have formal ministry training, less than 5%. And anybody can call themselves a pastor, and they do, or an apostle or a prophet, and they do. And so they set up a shingle and they start a church and they don't know what they're preaching. It's a mess. So we go in there and we try to help them out. We bring training to them that they can't afford to take and don't have available anyway in their area. We're doing that in a number of countries. So the salvation of people can be hindered, as it was with this Francis fellow, and yet now he is able to rejoice. And one of the most wonderful things about the free grace message is that it assures us of our salvation. Assurance is possible. Other systems of theology do not allow assurance of salvation because they have compromised the meaning of grace from not being simply undeserved favor, but to something that must be earned or proven as true in our lives. Now, let me give you an example. I mentioned the word Arminian, and an Arminian is not somebody from Armenia. That's spelled differently. An Arminian is somebody usually characterized by the fact that you can lose your salvation. They emphasize the human free will, and if a person can decide to believe in Jesus, they can undecide and they can lose their salvation. Of course, I don't believe that view, and I think there's many problems with the view. But can a person like that be sure of their salvation? They would say, yeah, I'm sure that I'm saved today because I'm living righteously. But what about tomorrow? You can't be sure about tomorrow because you might slide off the deep end. So they'll have to admit, no, I can't be sure about tomorrow, but I'm sure today. So the Arminian can have assurance today if he's walking with the Lord, but not necessarily in the future. Now, a Calvinist is a little bit different. They say the elect can have security and assurance of their salvation. But we can't know if we're elect. We can't know if we're elect until we die in faith. That's called their doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Ever hear that? And that teaches that you have to live faithfully until your last day of life, and you can't depart from the faith, because if you do, it proves that you never really were a believer. So the perseverance of the saints means that you have to die in faith, they say, and then you can know for sure that you have eternal life, but not until then. And so the Puritans, when somebody believes in Jesus, they wouldn't call them Christians. They would call them hopeful Christians. We hope you're a Christian. We'll find out when you die. No assurance in this life. It leaves you guessing, am I one of the elect or not? Am I going to die in faith or not? I'm telling you that both of these extremes don't offer any assurance of salvation. It causes to the introspective or thoughtful or theological person great confusion and condemnation until they come out from under that. I'll tell a story about a friend. He was a British theologian. He just died several years ago. His name is Michael Eaton, and I befriended him, and he wrote a book called No Condemnation, A New Theology of Assurance. Now, he was over here in the Calvinist, and he still would claim himself as a Calvinist and Reformed person, until the day he died. But he was reading the book of Galatians, and he began to see that you can know for sure that you're saved. And he said, I would read the book of Galatians to my wife every night before we went to sleep, and I saw my wife's facial expressions change each night. It got lighter. She started out kind of like this, and every night she got happier and happier and happier. And so he did his doctoral dissertation on assurance in the book of Galatians, and it's out in book form, and we appreciated the book. We had him speak at our conference. He died several years ago, and he left a Bible commentary behind that I recently endorsed, with noting that our theologies are a little different, but still, he had a lot of insight, and he believed in assurance of salvation. And he actually told me that many of his friends, he had all these British friends that were well-known Calvinists, like Packer and N.T. Wright, he called them Tommy Wright, and Johnny Stott, that's how he called them. He knew these guys. And he said, you wouldn't believe the number of these guys that are so well-known will get up and preach the gospel in assurance, but they tell me privately they're not sure they're saved. Now, I'm not saying it was those people, but he didn't give me the names who said that. But these famous preachers would get up and preach that you can be saved, but they themselves were not sure that they were saved. You see, they've departed or never had a good definition for grace and what it means to be saved by grace. So assurance is possible under the free grace system, because if I didn't do anything to earn God's salvation, then I can't do anything to lose God's salvation. It's simple as that. That makes sense, right? And so my salvation is secure, and since I know it's secure, objectively secure in heaven, reserved in heaven, then subjectively I can find the peace of assurance knowing that I have a secure salvation. So assurance is possible, and boy, that makes a difference in people's lives when they come to that point. I was using the word pandemic long before the coronavirus appeared. I've been talking for a couple decades about the pandemic of lack of assurance. I call it assurance deficit disorder, ADD, assurance deficit disorder. It's everywhere, because I get phone calls and emails every week from people saying, I'm not sure I'm saved, et cetera, for whatever reason. And then I go overseas and we start preaching the gospel. We find out most of these pastors are not sure they're saved. You say, it's hard to believe that a pastor is not sure he's saved. Come with me sometime. In India, for example, a couple testimonies. One says, I had doubts about faith and works for 10 years, and now all my doubts have cleared away. They're wondering if they've done enough works, but he says, all my doubts have cleared away. Another says, after I came to this conference, I understood about grace and faith and salvation. I had a great fear that if I do not live a holy life, I will go to hell. How would you like a pastor? How about if Dave every week came up to you and said, now, I'm not sure I'm going to heaven. I might be going to hell. Not sure I've done enough this week, but here's what you need to do. But at this conference, I came to understand salvation is eternal and I will never go to hell. When these pastors understand the gospel of grace and that their salvation is secure, they gain assurance and puts a big, big smile on their face and a bigger smile on their heart, and their lives really change. And they just have this burning desire, like the Zambian pastor says, to share that message with others. So it really does make a difference in their lives. And assurance is possible only under a free grace gospel. And an Arminian or a Calvinist can challenge me all day long, but they cannot say assurance is absolutely a 100% full assurance. One of the leading theologians in America who wrote a book from the Calvinist perspective, probably the leading Calvinist theologian in America, he says, well, you can have if you have some works, you can have some assurance. If you have a lot of works, you can have a lot of assurance. But he never says you can have full assurance. I wrote a chapter against his view in one of the books out there. Why is the free grace view important? It is a foundation for spiritual growth. I want to contend that you really can't get people growing and maturing in Jesus Christ until they settle the issues of what is grace, what is the gospel, and can I be sure that I'm saved? Otherwise, people are kind of wallowing around in confusion. Or they're always looking back wondering if they're saved. And I like to say you can't grow forward if you're always looking backwards. If you're always looking backward, well, was I really saved? That's not a motivation to go on and serve God in any way. It takes your confidence away. It takes your message away. It's not a foundation for spiritual growth. So the first thing we want to do is get people grounded in grace. How do we do that? Well, of course, from the scriptures and from scripture study. But that's why I wrote the green book out there, Living in the Family of Grace. It gets people grounded. I found that the best book to do that was the book of Romans. I could take a lot of time to explain why, but you can take my word for it. The book of Romans walks somebody from being totally in sin all the way to service and how they should serve God. And the emphasis in that book is grace 28 times, more than any other book in the New Testament. So you ground them in grace, and now they have a foundation for spiritual growth. Not only a foundation of knowledge, but a foundational motivation. Because when a person understands grace, it changes their heart to make them grateful, and they want to give God something. They want to give back to God. God loves me that much that he would give me a free gift. What can I do for him? How can I show him my love? And so spiritual growth proceeds from a proper understanding of the gospel of grace. Not only that, but grace is the chief principle for the Christian life as well. So often in the epistles, you'll see the authors telling people to go to God for grace, or he gives us gifts by his grace, or in suffering he gives us grace. My grace is sufficient for you. Or he says, come Hebrews 4:16, come boldly before the throne of grace to find help, grace to help in time of need. There was always the appeal for more grace. Yes, there's the grace to save you, but you need grace to get through this coronavirus stuff. You need grace to meet your needs, your daily needs. You need grace to fix those family issues. Grace is needed every day. And so when we understand that grace is a free gift of God, that all we can do is believe and not have to work for it, we can access that grace. Romans 5:2 says, we've been justified by grace through faith, through which we have access. We've been justified by grace by which we have access through faith. So, again, it's not by working that we get this grace. You see, that's different from a lot of systems, like the Roman Catholic system says, well, you got to go and do the sacraments, and then God gives you grace. No, our system is that God gives us grace, and then we can respond with good works. So they get the cart before the horse. And so we access grace through faith, not the other way around. And it helps us with proper motivations. Sometimes the motivation for spiritual, what we call spiritual growth, is behavioral change. And you can get people to behave on the outside by external pressures. We call that legalism. Putting pressures on people culturally or even misinterpreting the Bible. There's different kinds of legalism. But the result is that people change on the outside, but it doesn't change the heart. And it leads to pride because somebody now says, oh, look, I'm not doing this and I'm doing this. You can get people to change the behavior by legalism, but it doesn't change their hearts. What grace does when it's understood and appreciated is it penetrates the hearts and gets people to understand and appreciate what God has done for them. And so now they have a proper motivation. It's not that I'm going to do this so that my pastor or my church friends think I'm walking with the Lord. I'm going to do this because it pleases God. A whole different orientation. So we're always slicing through layers of legalism, especially overseas where they've got some crazy beliefs about different things. We were talking yesterday, if you don't go to church, don't wear a tie in church, you're not saved. If women wear pants in church, you're not saved. It gets crazier than that, believe me. Also, understanding grace as a foundation for the Christian lives leads into a deeper Christian life truth. Deeper Christian life truth. Most of the Bible, if not all of it, with some exceptions, was written to believers. But so many people want to see the Bible, when they don't understand the free grace of God, they want to see the Bible as a book just challenging people to be saved. And they'll even interpret a whole book like the book of Hebrews as telling the readers they need to be saved. Or in the book of 1 John offers a lot of tests that you have to pass in order to prove that you're saved. When we do that and only see the Bible as a gospel tract, we miss the deeper message that it has for us. The book of Hebrews isn't telling unbelievers how to be saved. It's telling believers how to have a rich life and inheritance in the future. And that message is missed if we just see it as a gospel tract, which so many do. That's the popular view. Or if we take all the tests of 1 John and we make them tests of salvation, then we're always in doubt because who passes all the tests? But we also miss the deeper truth there that those aren't tests of salvation, they're tests of fellowship. And we miss the whole concept of having fellowship with God. And we can have deeper fellowship with Him. That means our walk with Him if we do certain things. So it can really make a big difference in life. Here's a testimony from me and Mar. Salvation is based on God's grace and human efforts. That's what he learned from us, not human efforts. It's always based on grace through faith. Salvation cannot be lost. Thank you for the teaching. Here, some of our leaders have confused us on salvation, the Christian life, and salvation is mixed up. But now I understand. In Myanmar, just as many other places, they've mixed Christian life truths in with the gospel so that the gospel becomes a list of things you have to do. And that's what he means. But we helped him sort it all out. He understands salvation is a free gift by grace through faith. And then this woman contacted me here in the United States. Thank you for your ministry. Through it, God is setting me free from years of doubt, fear, and confusion. I feel so sorry when I hear testimonies like this that people have had to live for years in doubt and confusion when they don't have to. Also, when we understand the free grace view, it makes better sense of the Bible. And here's what I mean. I already alluded to it somewhat. It helps us when we understand the gospel to see it as distinct from Christian life issues or discipleship issues. Let me just show you this because this is where I'm going. The A truth and B truth is a model I've used, and people seem to it helps them grasp onto the difference and distinctions made in the Bible. When I'm talking about A truth, I'm talking about salvation truth, how to be saved. Okay? When I'm talking about B truth, I'm talking about discipleship truth or how to live the Christian life. Got it? B follows A. Christian life follows Christian birth. Discipleship follows salvation. Sanctification follows justification. Justification, when we are initially declared righteous before God, happens in a moment. Sanctification, however, is when sanctification is when we grow in our knowledge of the Lord and in our relationship to the Lord. It happens over a lifetime. So we are spiritually born. That happens in a moment. But now we're to grow spiritually. Your birth happened in a moment. Your growth is still going on if you're in this room. Relationship with God is established at salvation. That's A truth. But your fellowship with God, which is ongoing, is B truth because it's the Christian life. I have a son and three daughters. Let's use my son as an example. When he was born, I had a relationship. I'm his father. He's my son. Is that ever going to change? Never going to change. If we get in a fight because he or I have done something wrong, is it going to change? The relationship never changes. But what about the quality of that relationship called fellowship? Does it change if we get in a fight and not talking to each other? Yeah, that changes quite a bit, doesn't it? So the relationship never changes, but we can't lose that, but we can lose our fellowship with God if we are rebellious or sinful and not following him. And that's B truth. And actually, B truth is what 1 John is really mostly about. The Gospel of John is mostly about A truth. And so, but the Gospel of John has B truth, and the Epistles of John have the Gospel of John has B truth, and the Epistles of John have A truth. So how do we know the difference? By looking at the context. Looking at the context. So with A truth, we're talking about the gift of salvation. With B truth, we're talking about the prize or the rewards that come from living obediently. Now, this little model here is the basis of a black and white book I have out there called Grace, Salvation, Discipleship, in which I take 130 passages that people often confuse and show how they're either A truth or B truth. Just one example, one quick example. Luke 9:23, Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, you must take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. Follow, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, right? Now, there are many, many preachers in America, very popular, who will tell you today that's how you're saved. They would say that's a truth. That's the gospel. Deny yourself, take up your cross, suffer for Jesus, and follow him, obey him all your life. That's how you're saved. If we say that, how would we ever know when we're saved? Problem there, isn't there? And besides that, if we look at the context, Jesus is talking to his disciples. And he's always challenging his disciples to become more of a disciple. He's talking to those who had already believed in him. He's telling them how they can become a more committed follower of his. And so we see that Luke 9, 23 is not salvation truth, a truth, but it's discipleship truth, Christian life truth, B truth. Does that make sense? It's important to see those distinctions. How do we find them? By looking at the context. Who is Jesus talking to? What is he saying? What is the condition? What is the result? And that's what one of my books does, and it's been people have found it very helpful. So it really does help us appreciate the Bible and makes better sense of the Bible. And then it makes ministry meaningful. To understand the free grace point of view makes ministry meaningful. And what do I mean by that? Well, if we apply it to church ministry, for example, we have a church that believes in a free grace gospel as this one does. There's no pressure to conform outwardly. Everybody has to walk the same way, dress the same way, read the same Bible, and things like that. Pastor David doesn't do that to you, does he? He doesn't do that to you. Now, he doesn't want you to sin, but there's great freedom under grace to say, I'm God's child, and God is working on me, and I'm changing. And it allows, as a pastor or leaders in the church, to give people time to change, or even your friends. Gives them time to change because God is working in their life. He's accepted them. We start with that premise. He's accepted them as they are. He died for them as they are. And he's given them eternal life. And it's his job to change them. On the other hand, if you get away from that perspective, you get in some churches and they say it's our job to change them. And everybody's got to walk the same, talk the same, look the same. And then there's all these external pressures and people do walk and talk and look the same. But their hearts are not walking with the Lord necessarily. They're walking for the pastor or for the grumpy elder or deacon or whatever. It can really affect the atmosphere in a church ministry. And in missions ministry, I've already given you some examples of how it's so important because the problems with the gospel are just multiplied exponentially overseas because most of them don't have training and they get crazy ideas and you have to help them sort through those ideas. So there's a great, great need for this kind of teaching in ministry. Some of the countries are just so wrapped up in legalism. It's a list of things you have to do to be saved, a list of things you can't do or you lose your salvation, a list of things you have to do to not lose your salvation, and so forth. It's very sad, but we try to get people free from all that. And we've had some good success. And then it helps with theological illiteracy. It helps people think through the doctrine of salvation and what it is all about and understand where these other views are coming from that I talked about, like Arminianism and Calvinism, which may be new terms to you. And people say, well, what are you, Arminian or Calvinist? I say, I'm a Biblicist. That's all I call myself. I'm a Biblicist. I go wherever the Bible leads me. So I don't claim to be in this camp or this camp. The funny thing is that the definitions of these camps change with everybody you meet, and it gets really confusing, so it doesn't help to label yourself anyway. I just say, I'm a Biblicist. I believe the Bible. I go where it takes me. And when you stick close to the Scriptures in the context, your theology will begin to sort itself out. You don't approach the Bible with your theology on top of it. You approach your theology, your Bible first, and then your theology comes from that. That's the methodology. And then it gives you confidence in sharing the gospel. It's one thing about the gospel of God's free grace is that we can actually go up to somebody and say to them, you know, I have good news for you. If you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, because he died on the cross and rose from the dead, he's made a promise to you that if you believe in him, you can live forever with him in eternity. Isn't that wonderful? That's the promise we can give people. But see, if you're over here in this camp, in the Arminian camp, you'd have to say, well, you know, Jesus will save you and give you eternal life until you lose it, until you misbehave, which could be as soon as they get home and their kids have made a mess. Seriously, it works that way because nobody has the list. Nobody has the definitive list of what a person does to lose it. So if they're sharing an honest gospel, they would say, you can be saved, but then you got to act right or you'll lose it. That was actually told to a friend of ours, and she was so happy to be saved. Then when someone told her that in her church, she went, crashed. She was on cloud nine for months, and then she crashed. Well, this side, if they're going to share an honest gospel, they would say, well, you know what? Jesus Christ might have died for you. You might be one of the elect. Believe in him, and you might have eternal life. I'm sorry, but you won't find out till you die. You might not really be one of the elect. You have to live like it, and if you're still faithful when you die, then you made it. What kind of gospel is it? Can you share that gospel? I couldn't share that gospel. Do you think God wants us to share these gospels? Or does he want us to tell people that Jesus, his son, died on the cross for our sins? He raised him from the dead. He raised himself from the dead. And now he offers us eternal life, and we can live with him forever, period. And all we have to do is receive that gift. Believe him for it, that he did that for me, and we can be saved. Now, that's a message I can preach all day long, without apology, with a clear conscience, but not these other messages. So we have confidence in sharing the gospel.